Definitely some of our favorites in there, so wonderful singing. Church, we'll have to sprinkle those in somehow. Maybe that Christmas in July idea is, it will be helpful in that way. Give us an excuse, a reason to do it. Wonderful. Well, we took a one-week hiatus from our study in Acts, and so we're back in Acts chapter 9 this morning. And particularly in this chapter, I want to begin here by drawing our attention to the direct center, the middle verse of our final section, which is actually verse 31. And it's one of those summary statements that Luke gives as he supplies us kind of a status update of the church. Acts 9:31. Therefore, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, in light of that, here's a question I think is relevant for this text. I think it's relevant for our church as well, and that's this. How does a church increasing in number possess true peace? How does a church increasing in number possess true peace? And just as we initially think about that, if our only assessment pertains to the absence of external threats, we're going to be missing a lot of how God brings about this peace here. Now, it is certainly true that circumstantial relief can bring times of growth. It does here in Acts 9. That's part of the reason that verse is here, verse 31, in the middle of this chapter. But that does not automatically produce growth. We know that. Circumstantial relief, circumstantial prosperity, that doesn't always bring about growth. And we know also adverse circumstances do not necessarily prevent church growth. So circumstantial ease may not produce it, and circumstantial adversity may not prevent it at all. Think about the church back in Acts 8. Seems like a while ago now. A lot's gone on in the book of Acts. But think about the beginning of Acts 8, right? There, it was, that church was no less faithful than the church here in Acts 9, but in Acts 8, they ran out of town due to persecution. That's not circumstantial prosperity, that's for sure. They're faithful. They went faithfully proclaiming the truth, carrying on wherever they went. Also, think about the churches addressed by the Lord in the book of Revelation. Some of them have circumstantial prosperity, but they don't have the peace that's mentioned right here in Acts 9:31. That's for sure. So be careful. We must look elsewhere besides just what's happening externally and surrounding the church. And I thought the words of Jesus at the end of John 16 kind of summed up this very well, where he said this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Remember our study? You know what comes next? "In the world you will have tribulation," presumably at the same time, "but take heart, I've overcome the world." I know where this, how this ends. I have defeated the powers of the world. John Calvin gave this excellent exhortation about this principle here. You have this in your insert. He said this, "Therefore, let us learn not, to abuse external peace in just banqueting and idleness. But the more rest we have from our enemies, we should be encouraged to go forward in godliness while we may. And if at any time the Lord let loose the bridle to the wicked to trouble us, let the inward consolation of the Spirit be sufficient for us. In peace, as well as in the thick of battle, let us always joyfully go forward toward Him who rewards those who seek Him." Great takeaway from today's passage. But let's just dive into some of the specifics of this verse. And again, this is kind of different this morning, kind of fast forward into the middle of the text. But again, this is kind of due to the summary nature of this verse. So we'll look at the narratives surrounding this verse for the rest of our time. But let's just make sure we understand the components of this verse, verse 31. What are the means of this peace then? If we can't only look outside the church, what do we look at inside? Well, number one is right there after peace. All the means of peace come right after it. Being built up, verse 31. Being strengthened. It's in the passive. Why is that significant? Because God then is the one who is doing the strengthening. Now, you heard this in our scripture reading time, 1 Peter 2. Also, listen to Paul's final instructions to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Listen to this, 20:32. Where he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," same verb, "and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." They were being built up. They were still presumably devoted to the apostles' teachings, Acts 2. They're devoted to one another. Along with being built up, look what appears next in verse 31. They were going on, walking on, proceeding on in the fear of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this in recent times. I'm not going to belabor this point and this concept. You can search back. We've even given you a bunch of definitions about the fear of the Lord. We've looked at this in extensive manner in our Proverbs study as well, but nevertheless, some believe that this fearing the Lord concept is only relevant to Old Testament times. That's Old Testament stuff. We're not supposed to fear the Lord anymore. Jesus has come. Well, to refute that definitively, let's just look at a brief sampling. You have these verses from the New Testament on fearing God. And I think our takeaway should be easy from these verses. There can be no peace, there can be no comfort, there can be no growth without a fear of the Lord. First, Matthew 10:28. You probably won't be able to keep up as I read these, but just you can take note on these and you have these in your bulletin. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him," command, "fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And yes, just to be clear, a believer should not fear eternal damnation in terms of thinking that that's going to be the case. That's unbelief. But we still fear the God who judges. That's for sure. We fear the God who has that power. We fear the one who will do that to those who disbelieve. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Very important passage, should be everyone's life verse other than your other life verse, if you have another one. 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, what does that mean? Whether we're here in this life or with the Lord, we make it our aim, you might have ambition in your text, make it our aim or ambition to please him. There you go. When that is your life, when that is the direction of your life, when your heart is united in that, you're going to be honoring the Lord. You're going to be following him on the right path. But he doesn't end there. He gives this ground statement in verse 10. Why do you make that your ambition, your aim? Why should we? Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the believer's judgment, not heaven or hell, but an assessment of your deeds. That's what it says. So that each one may receive what is due, whatever he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That purifies our ambition, the fear of the Lord. We don't please ourselves, we please the Lord. At a cost to ourselves. So that's even just for our standard life ambition, we must have a fear of the Lord. He continues on two chapters later, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises that God will save those who are set apart for his purposes, those promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now you can imagine he would say faith there. And that's right. You must have faith to be sanctified. You must have faith to please God. But an interesting choice. And of course, it has to do with cleansing yourself. It has to do with holiness. You will not be holy unless you fear the Lord in the way that we're seeing here in these passages. Two more texts. 1 Peter 2:16, a little beyond what was read earlier. 2:16 of 1 Peter, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then just kind of some short but powerful commands here. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Just simple command. Fear God. That's how you're going to use your freedom in a way that is put forth as serving God and not yourself, not as a cover-up for evil. Fear God. Last one, Hebrews 12:28. It's excellent. I remember just coming across this verse as a really young believer and found it helpful just in any fight against sin, just in my reverence towards God, although it seems pretty weak a lot of times, but sometimes we see these paintings and things, even historical ones of God, and you know, somehow has a human body and all these types of unbiblical notions. I liked this. When I picture God, I started picturing him as just a consuming fire. Because that's what the verse says. He is one. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is that? Because the New Testament is full of teachings on against worship that is unacceptable to God, even though it's worship, quote unquote, given to God. It's highly unacceptable to God. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence. There's our word fear. With fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's more taken to be, again, refining us. Not necessarily to judge believers, but to refine us. And he knows. He knows our hearts. That's how we worship him in a way that's acceptable to him. Reverence. So look at that. Look at that last one just by itself. You can't worship God right without fearing him. So what is it? I'm just going to give a sampling of the Proverbs. What is the fear of God? Well, we know it's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It's the starting spot. You can't have any clarity in anything without that. Go ahead, try to approach Christianity, approach a study of God's word without fearing him. You won't get anything but maybe some intellectual data that'll puff you up. It's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And here, if you sample some passages in the Proverbs, you get this. What is the fear of God? Inclining your heart towards biblical wisdom. Inclining your heart towards biblical wisdom. And these are all connected. Hating evil. How do you fear God? Hate evil. That's fearing God. And seeking the knowledge of the Holy One. That's put in a parallel in Proverbs chapter 9 about fearing the Lord. Seeking the knowledge of the Holy One, the one who is completely set apart, the one who is by his very essence and his holiness declares you to be unholy, unrighteous. And that's why you need Christ's righteousness to be credited to your account by faith alone in his finished work. To remind you of that. So just quickly here, what's the opposite then of the fear of the Lord? Just to make sure we get this. The opposite is hating knowledge and instruction. Positioning your heart against it, always refuting, always pushing back, always putting up a stance, a fight against it. No, you don't know what I'm doing. You don't understand. Well, God does. We can understand. We can just believe that God understands our struggles. God understands where we're at. God understands what's right and wrong. God understands what's wisdom and folly. Pursuing, another one is pursuing or even just playing around with evil. That's the opposite of the fear of the Lord. of course, pursuing evil, but even just playing around with it, not staying as far away, not treating it as the most dangerous thing for your heart. That's a lack of fear of the Lord. And lastly, seeking to live by an alternate knowledge other than what God supplies in His Word. Seeking to live by some alternate knowledge, that's not fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge that He's revealed. And so when Luke writes here in Acts 9:31, as we draw our attention back here, he writes the church was living in the fear of the Lord. What does this mean? The church was living out the holiness of God. The church was receiving God's word openly. The church was striving against anything contrary to it in doctrine and practice. That's how this church was going on in the fear of the Lord. And so take note, Luke did not look at the fear of the Lord as a deterrent to church growth. This was no deterrent. It was the opposite. The only way their lives would be useful for God's purposes, the only way they'd have a testimony to this dark world was to live out the transforming power of Jesus Christ in the fear of God. That's how. So how did they have this peace? They were being built up by God. They were going on in the fear of the Lord. And thirdly here, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We know through our study of the Gospel of John, John chapters 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit is actually referred to Himself as the Comforter, the Helper, the Encourager. That's essentially what the word is. Helper for what? Well, to live according to God's ways. It's encouragement. And so the Spirit here was doing His promised work from those chapters in John. And as they submitted to His ways here in verse 31, He was blessing them with the assurance of doing so, that they were pleasing to God. That's the great encouragement of the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God when we are walking by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. He was doing that corporately here. And so we know a church that pursues its own ways to its own ends will not have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He won't give that assurance. He won't do that. David Peterson gave a really helpful summary here. Just listen to these words. Growth in numbers and in the godliness of believers resulted from the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling leaders and people to minister to each other and to live in a way that expressed fear of God rather than fear of their persecutors. Again, this is what led to this peace, a strengthening from God, a commitment to fearing God, an encouragement from God. Christ was building His church just as He promised. And here's what we're going to see on either side of this verse. We're going to see two accounts, essentially. And so in those two accounts, we'll see two displays of the power of God that led to the building of the church. So two displays. So we see what happens in the church, how Luke describes the church. What is surrounding this? What are some of the factors? Well, there are two displays of the power of God that led to this building of the church. Number one, the power of God displayed through pointed preaching that led to evading widespread hostility, because what Luke is going to do is show not only did Saul stop persecuting the church, and that gave the church some peace, but Saul, as a new apostle, he wasn't snuffed out in his first mission. That also will give the church some peace. So let's look first in the synagogues of Damascus in verses 19 through 25. We'll pick it up in the middle of 19. Your Bible probably has a division there, which is right. Verse 19, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. This is Saul right after he's converted, and he regains his sight, is baptized. Verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. I'll stop there for now. And so we left off, remember, 2 weeks ago, Saul was dramatically converted by the Lord himself as he's approaching Damascus. And during this encounter, remember, a bright light from heaven kind of knocked him to the ground. He was blinded. After 3 days, he regained his sight. Ananias was sent, laid his hands on him, and he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Quite a reversal. Then Luke starts to describe his initial ministry. But before we dive into that, there are some timeline details we need to take into consideration. And here's why. Because of what Paul writes in Galatians. In Galatians. So according to Galatians 1:18, there's a period of 3 years between his conversion and when he first went to Jerusalem as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So 3 years between his conversion, end of Acts, that section in Acts 9 there, and then when he goes to Jerusalem, which will be in this text in a little bit. So 3 years time frame in there. At some point during those 3 years, he tells us in Galatians 1, he leaves Damascus, goes to Arabia, only to then return back to Damascus again. And so the Arabian time frame is not mentioned here in Acts 9. It could have taken place in that middle spot in verse 19, okay, before the part we just read, or in between verses 22 and 23. So he says many days. Sometimes many days is not like four. It could be many, 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 many days. And we're not told how long the Arabian time stint was in Galatians. All we have is 3 years from his conversion to his first appearance in Jerusalem. That's what we got. If I had to choose, I'd say it's in between the paragraph break in verse 19. Why? Because that would explain why Saul is such a powerful preacher in the beginning of the passage that we read, because he'd gone away, he'd received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself, he'd probably had some ministry practice as well with the Arabian people, and so he comes back and he's a powerful preacher. And so let me just give you some of these details, just summarize them to Acts 9 now. So 3 years pass after his conversion, he escapes for his life through a basket on the outside of Damascus city wall, he goes into Jerusalem there in the next part of chapter 9 that we haven't read yet, goes there, meets Peter and James. Shortly after that, he's chased out of Jerusalem, ends up in Syria, Tarsus, which it says in verse 30, which we'll get to. Meets up with Barnabas there in Acts 13 in Tarsus, and that leads to his first missionary journey. Then here's one other detail that you need to know about Paul's ministry life. Galatians 2:1 says there's 14 years of ministry. So Acts does not give us year by year. There's big gaps. 14 years of ministry go by from the time he's initially chased out of Jerusalem, verse 30 right here, Acts 9. So 14 years start there, to the time that he returns there again in Acts 15 for the Jerusalem Council. So 14 years by the time he's chased out here in this text to Acts 15 when he goes back for the Jerusalem Council. Just thought those details just to kind of bring those together to help us trace out some of Paul's journeys and what were his influences, what was his experience early on in his ministry. So go back up to verse 19 now and notice these incredible reversals we continue to see in Saul's life. Notice what Luke says, he's with the disciples, verse 19, Acts 9, instead of what? Against them. Instead of persecuting them. And then instead of going to the synagogues to hunt down Christians with the authority of the high priest from Jerusalem, he goes to the synagogues in Damascus to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God with whose authority? The risen Lord's. These are incredible reversals. But notice what he's preaching. Verse 20 here. I mean, it's offensive enough to the Jews to say that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's saying Jesus is the Son of God. This was the teaching that made the Pharisees' blood boil like nothing else. Remember from John 5, where John writes there, when Jesus referred to God as his Father, he was making himself equal with God. F.F. Bruce cited this, you have this quote, he said, three aspects of the sonship of Jesus implicit in the inscription of the Son of God title are this: his perfect obedience to God, his being the ultimate revealer of God, and his being the authorized agent of God. And so the proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God represents an advance on the way in which his messiahship has been proclaimed thus far in Acts. Paul's message is advancing the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Now, in light of that, look what happens in verse 21. These incredible reversals had left everyone who hears Saul preach in a state of astonishment. Why? Because it says right there, they're aware of his previous intentions. How is this guy who came to Damascus to arrest us, how's he preaching Christ now? They're astonished. The Lord is getting great glory from this work, which is something that explains verse 22. Because there Luke writes that he was increasingly being strengthened again from the Lord. It's in the passive. And he's confounding the Jews. Now, this is not a similar term, a synonymous term as amazed. Confounded is not equal to amazed here. This is being perplexed to the point of being stirred up, agitated. It's used of what happens in the riots later on in the book of Acts. The same word is used there. Why is this happening right here in verse 22? Because he was proving into the verse that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. Now, interesting word for prove here as well. It's found in Ephesians and Colossians to describe how the body of Christ is held together. Same word. By the various joints of what each person supplies there. And so, why is this used here for Paul confounding the Jews? It's being used here to say Paul's conclusions are held together by tightly formulated arguments which were rationally indestructible. That's why they were getting mad. Sometimes that happens, right? When you speak the truth so clearly, and it lines up with God's word, there's nothing else to say, and someone instead of coming under it, they just get agitated. That's what's happening to Saul. So he's doing this, presumably, in the synagogues, using the Old Testament scriptures. And so what's he doing? He's publicly dismantling Judaism in their own religious centers with their own established revelation from God. No wonder they're upset. We've seen this pattern before. You can see it in Jesus' ministry. You can see it in Peter's ministry. You see it in Stephen in his sermon. And now Saul. So it's no surprise what happens next, because that's what always happens in this progression. The Jews conspire together to eliminate him. Same word it's used in the Gospels when they conspire to eliminate Christ. Same thing. But the beginning of verse 23 is very interesting in the original text. It literally says, when many days were fulfilled. When many days were fulfilled, verse 23. This tells us something, that God is still sovereign over all these events here. God had decided to scatter the Christians in Acts 8 due to the persecution, which is ironic, of course, because the persecution was incited by Saul himself back in Acts 8. And now God has decided to remove Saul from Damascus. And so notice 24 and 25, Saul catches wind of their murderous plot there. He's smuggled out of town at night. He's let down through a window of the city wall in a basket. He can't even walk outside at night because they're guarding all of the entrances and all of the gates. And so what we take away from this is that God is the one who determines our days and determines the outcome of our days. They get fulfilled in his plans. They are fulfilled in these things. He has many other plans for Saul, so he allows him here to evade his enemies so that the church can be built up. And so this is the first occurrence of the power of God being displayed, and it's through pointed preaching that allows him to evade widespread hostility in the midst of that preaching. Second occurrence is this, to the Hellenists in Jerusalem. To the Hellenists in Jerusalem. We'll pick it up in verse 26. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they're all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, those are the Greek-speaking Jews. They're not calling those Jews especially evil. It's Greek-speaking, okay? But they were attempting to put him to death, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, we're not told why or how Paul knew to go back to Jerusalem, but obviously the Lord directed him there, perhaps to have this initial encounter with the apostles. Remember, 3 years after he was converted. Very important detail in Galatians, because he didn't go and just get his message from those apostles in Jerusalem. This is his point. I got it from the Lord. And guess what? He's telling the people who are accusing him of a false gospel. I compared notes with the apostles of Jerusalem. We've got the same message. So he goes and compares notes here. 3 years, again, after his conversion. So 3 years since he left Jerusalem with raging hatred in his heart towards Christ and all of the Christ followers. So just imagine this scene. Surely the Sanhedrin know he had not returned with a bunch of Christians bound. They probably heard about his transformation in 3 years. But maybe he'd have a better reception here. Maybe he's thinking that because he had some sort of clout in Jerusalem when he left. But notice what Luke tells us. Verse 26, he could not find a warm welcome among the Christians, even with the three-year time gap, because they only knew him from before when he unleashed his fury upon them. You can imagine their fear. He was persecuting them to death. Some of them probably had family members, friends killed by Saul. So he's probably not somebody you're going to invite over for dinner right away or to your Bible study. He's not coming over yet. Who is this guy? What's he about? But look what happens in verse 27. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, comes. He vouches for his credibility, describes his conversion to the apostles there in Jerusalem. Not only that, hey, this isn't just fake. He became a bold preacher for Christ, Barnabas is telling them. So it wasn't some made-up experience. Saul is not coming to Jerusalem to secure a boatload of book sales about his experience. No. No, this is real for him. He put his life at risk in Damascus. Barnabas is recounting this. And so notice after that, verse 28, he's able to go and come as he pleases, but he's speaking boldly about the Lord. And sure enough, verse 29, he speaks boldly to these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews here. Maybe these are the same ones who argued with Stephen, and we know it didn't go well for him at the end, and it looks like it's heading the same direction for Saul as well. They're attempting to put him to death, so probably made attempts according to the language here. But the brethren did not want to lose another mighty man of God. So what do? They smuggle Saul out of the area. The second time then, in this passage, in the same number of cities, Saul has to escape for his life. Apparently that message from Ananias is true. I will show him how much he must suffer. Paul actually gives more insight from his own words in Acts 22:17 here. He said, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me," Christ said to Saul, "go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." That communication, that revelation, was probably the reason why Saul was willing to go with the brethren to get out of Jerusalem. He had a mission from the Lord. We know it's always been God's intention from the beginning. The gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So that's what was happening. God was protecting that in this. And this brings us to the verse 31, that middle part. Now think about it now in light of what's happened. I mentioned it earlier. Not only has Saul's persecution been assuaged because of his conversion, no longer is he wreaking havoc on the church, but now he's being protected by the Lord to go and build up the church and strengthen the church and even expand the church into Gentile areas. Saul now has the target on his back, and now the church has peace because of that. He went from the persecutor to being persecuted. And the Lord has his ministry in store in that way. So again, second time we've seen this pointed preaching that led to evading widespread hostility, the power of God in building the church. The second display of the power of God that led to the building of the church is this: the power of God displayed through mighty miracles led to generating widespread salvation. In 32 to 35, we'll see the healing of Aeneas brought about repentance. Verse 32. So we move from Saul here to Peter. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years because he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now it's very helpful to get a perspective on the purpose of these acts of power, because the miracles here in Acts 9, in this section, they actually mimic the miracles performed by Christ himself in Luke 5 and 7. So you have this longer explanation here from Tom Schreiner about the purpose of miracles. We've talked about this at the beginning of our study of Acts. It's been a little bit, so I want to review this. Here's what he said. The miracles are signs or foretastes of the kingdom, manifestations of the new creation. Restoring health to the sick or freeing the demonized from oppression signals the onset of the new age. And this is a harbinger of the new creation, where sickness is absent and the impact of demons only a memory. Jesus' power over sickness and demons demonstrates that he rules over disease and the demonic. Each miracle is, at least in part, the actual arrival of salvation. The miracles also anticipate the new creation, where the entirety of the created realm reflects the order and justice intended for the world from the beginning. Along with pointing to God's kingdom, they also testify to Jesus' identity. They demonstrate Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Lord of all. Of course, we saw in that text there, it says Jesus' name. He's not doing it his own name. So that's what that means there. As signs or attesting miracles, they point to something or to someone beyond themselves. This carries on into Acts, as the signs, wonders, and miracles performed by the apostles play a vital role in the spread of the gospel. The miracles not only opened the door for the word of the gospel, but also were manifestations of the kingdom while representing the continuation of Jesus' teaching and ministry. That's what we need to know, the purpose of these in this time. It opens the door It shows the foretaste of the kingdom. It declares the identity of Christ. It opens the door for gospel ministry. So what does Luke tell us here? Well, Peter, verse 32, he's traveling through the groups of Christians in the land of Israel, and he came down the mountainous area to the city of Lydda. Lydda is actually much closer to Jerusalem than Damascus. No surprise, there's a group of Christians there after they're scattered out of Jerusalem in Acts 8. So Peter comes across this man named Ananias, and really he's in bad shape physically, of course. He may have been a believer, probably was, because otherwise the wording there in verse 34 that Peter uses would be fairly meaningless. So he probably is a believer in the Lord. And so it's remarkable here. Notice exactly what Peter says. Jesus Christ heals you. Now get up and make your bed. Now, this isn't the same reason that we tell our children to make their bed, just to make their room presentable. It's hey, it's really messy in here. Would you make your bed? That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying that. He has been in the bed for 8 years consistently, perpetually. You're not going to need that anymore today. Make your bed. That's what he's doing. And so the end of verse 34 says he got up. He obeyed the command to rise up as a formerly paralyzed man. Sure enough, this miracle got press beyond the city of Lydda into the plains of Sharon. But notice, all those who saw the healed man, notice what they did. They turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. You still don't see language like that a lot in the Gospels. A lot of Jesus' miracles attracted crowds, but they weren't turning to the Lord. But the question is, turning from what? Turning from what? Listen to how the word is used in these texts. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We turn to our own ways. That's our natural bent. But 1 Peter 2:25, Peter picks it up. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we can gather from these texts and many others, when we turn to the Lord, we turn from a life lived with ourselves as a central object of worship. It's repentance. That's what this is. We turn from that and we turn to God, a life that's set apart for Him, not ourselves. We see Peter and the other apostles, they didn't perform miracles to put on a show. They weren't in it for personal gain. We don't see that. The goal was always conversion of souls. That's why these acts are called attesting miracles. They point to the validity of the message as having come from God. These are Christ representatives. That's what the power points to. We know what the apostles' ministry is all about, testifying about the risen Messiah, proclaiming that only by faith in Him can one have forgiveness of sins. We've already seen it multiple times. And sure enough, when someone turns to Christ, there is an initial and immediate spiritual transformation that is always present in this turning, always present in this salvation, you could say. Here's a description of it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says this, we always give thanks. We're always encouraged by, why? Because how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Evidence. There's always evidence of this turning. And so, despite the complete inability of mankind to achieve salvation, I mean, there's a picture here, right, of a man paralyzed. It takes the power of Christ to raise him up. It takes the power of Christ to raise up a dead sinner. The power of Christ is necessary, of course, to build up the church. But Luke's not done. Peter's not done. We have one more. The resurrection of Tabitha brought about faith. Brought about faith, verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, saying, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So, final section. In chapter 9, here's where Luke is taking us, a nearby city, a certain female disciple in that city. She was beloved, Tabitha. She's known for devoting her life to benefit others through these acts of mercy, probably contributing out of her own resources to meet the needs of these widows. And it's reasonable to conclude here that she's probably not of an extremely old age, because when she dies, the believers are just distraught. I mean, it seems to point to they were totally caught off guard, totally shocked and overwhelmed by this death. But their faith seems to be implied in the text, because when she dies, notice they don't bury her. They put her in an upper room. That's interesting. And they go fetch Peter. They're not deceived. They know she's dead. But they also know about the power of Christ, who works through his chosen witnesses. So he comes, he grieves, verse 39. He finds grieving widows who've been ministered to by Tabitha through her labors of love. And then he puts them all outside, verse 40. Why does he do that? Well, Jesus did that as well. When Jesus raised a young girl, he did that. And so he prays. He probably did that because it's a big commotion, and he wants to pray and depend on the Lord as he's praying. And so then after he prays, he gives this command. He speaks to the dead body, "Tabitha, arise." What's interesting is in the original text, this command is only one letter different. One small letter different than Jesus' command in Mark 5, "Talitha, arise." Interesting connection here between what Jesus did and what his followers, his apostles, his specially commissioned representatives, what exactly he said they were going to do. They're doing. So she's raised just by the command. She opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sits up, and notice the end of verse 41. He presents her alive to those who had gathered to grieve her death. And he does so in such a way that all who hear about it, verse 42, believed in the Lord. Again, this wasn't some sort of show that Peter wanted to put on there. He didn't want to draw attention to himself. And let's just be clear, Tabitha didn't have any faith when she was laying there dead. We can just be certain of that. She didn't contribute anything to this miracle. This puts the power of Christ on display. Again, this is validating the apostles' message. What is that message? You must turn from sin and turn to the Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. You'll receive the power of God. power that defeats the guilt of sin, the power that eliminates the bondage of sin. So this widespread belief in verse 42, all throughout Joppa, and that's where we see Peter remain at the end of verse 43 there, and this is foreshadowing what's to come in chapter 10, because Luke tells us there he's staying with a tanner named Simon, and a tanner is what? A one who skins animals, which would make this house pretty unclean for a Jew. So already foreshadowing what is to come a little bit. But that's for next time. Let's look at, again, just summarize some things here before we close in chapter 9. We've seen something. We've seen the deadness of man's spiritual state overcome by the power of God. That's really the truths that these miracles are pointing to. Man is helpless. Man is completely incapable of doing anything for oneself. It must be God's power. And so again, the highlight of each story, these conversions that are happening, Christ's church is increasing through these things. And it came about through repentance, turning to the Lord, and faith. We've covered this all the way back in Acts chapter 2. There can be nothing that can happen by itself. If you have repentance, you have faith. If you have faith, you have repentance. What is faith? Turning from trusting in oneself to trusting in God instead. That is faith. You hear the turning in there. You can't have one without the other. So you don't have to argue about, is the gospel about repentance or faith? That's silly. We're missing the definitions. You can't have one. You must turn to the Lord. So again, we think back up to our summary statement in verse 31. The church is being solidified in peace as it is increasing even. They're going on in those things. Here's one final quote from Dr. Schnabel I thought was helpful in concluding this. He said, miracles do not automatically lead to conversions and church growth. That needs to be pointed out because that didn't happen for Jesus. That's not going to happen everywhere we see in Acts. No, it doesn't automatically lead to conversions. And the lack of miracles does not hinder or prevent conversions and church growth. No. Miracles, what we need to know, miracles are caused by God's power, by Jesus' power, and conversions are caused by Jesus' power. That's our takeaway. So here's how we trust in that power. We go on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's how we trust in that. This is the only way a church will be built up in the peace of God. Even if in the world we have tribulation, we are linked to the one. We're in union with the one who has overcome the world. And we're in union with him by faith, by trusting ourselves to what he has done and what he has said and the promise of his return. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just these wonderful displays of power. And Lord, may we just learn that there's no limit to what you can do to save a soul. And just the pictures here are just stunning for us. We know theologically we're dead in sin, but just laying there lifeless, spiritually speaking, and yet you come in and save us and bring about that faith and repentance. You grant us those gifts, Lord. There by necessity will be a change, a transformation, a fear of you, along with a comfort from your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us just to put ourselves in on the path of being built up in this way, being strengthened. We will not find strength in ourselves. We will not find strength outside of your word, some other revelation, some other interpretation. No, you've given us your word. You have told us what we need for life and godliness. Just may we entrust ourselves to it. So thank you, Lord, that it's your power and not ours. And we have everything we need through that power. So we find all of our lives bound up in Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners like us. And we pray in his name. Amen.